Bible on your phone or your tablet or your Kindle. Okay, that is really encouraging because we're able to carry God's word around with us. Now, the most important place to hide God's word is where? In our hearts, somebody was saying that. And that means in the centre of our being. So we really need to know it. It's not written on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments. It's written in our flesh. But it really does help to be able to carry that around, either in a paper form or on our phones or on our tablets. It's a real bonus to be able to do that. I'm going to read together the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. We've said this is, some people feel, we said through Christmas, probably one of the most poignant, important scriptures in the whole of the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And we're going to make reference to that under our theme of becoming human and giving glory. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was from God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, Jesus made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on everyone. The Word was in the world, and though God made the Word through him, the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. And I'm sure you're going to be aware that many of the songs we sing in today has illustrated that, and the things we do within worship are built upon our understanding of what it is to be truly human. And this is a passage about the Word, another name that's given to Jesus, and we're going to go with our theme. There's just one slide today. The image there is of somebody looking in a mirror, a distorted image, a broken mirror. And I think that reflects exactly where we are at as human beings. Our distorted image of what it is to be human and seeking, if we are following Jesus, to become more fully human. In fact, I think all human beings are trying to work out what our identity is. And our aim for the beginning of this year will be for each of us individually and all of us together to explore what it means to be truly human. What does it mean to be truly human? And the second key part about that, what does it mean to actually give glory? And who's that glory being given to? Is it just for our own human glory? Or is it for another's glory? And it's going to take us at least a year. I've said it will take us more than a lifetime to discover what it is to be fully human. I'm going to switch to the time, Mike, if I may. Thank you. Key verse, verse 14. The Word, the Greek word for that is logos, became a human being, full of grace and truth, and lived among us. We see his glory as of the only begotten. And this theme that we're looking at is not just relating to God becoming human in Jesus Christ, but ourselves becoming human. And we are told in Scripture that Jesus gave glory to God and would continue to do that. Now, during the Christmas season, we read the passage we've read several times. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and particularly verse 14. And that chapter, and also Matthew's Gospel, which we read through the Christmas time, takes us, in both of those writers, both Matthew and John, not just to the earthly birth of Jesus, but something more significant that lies behind that, actually to the origins, or the genesis — it's the same word that Matthew uses — of Jesus. The genesis of Jesus, the eternal logos, or word, before time itself. And it is the most key point in which we would differ from the congregation meeting next door to us, that I'm always aware as we meet — there's a congregation, there's six of them that meet — is what we understand about the origins and the very nature of Jesus. God is described as becoming human. God is described as taking on flesh and blood. And very symbolically today, as we share the Lord's Supper and communion, the symbolic elements of bread and wine at the very least vividly remind us about the fact that God has taken on, has become flesh and blood, the incorporeal God, the God who did not have physical form other than in what he expressed in creation. God, who is spirit, as John says in chapter 4, became Jesus. Jesus was not created a human being, as he already existed. The Bible does not say to us that God created a special human being. It says that God became a human being. God became flesh and blood while still remaining God. And almost at that point, we should stop and wonder in awe. And if we do stop, and we find that so difficult in today's world, and actually reflect on that miracle, we have the beginning of reflection and the beginning of relationship with God. We have the beginning of our prayer, which is to stop, because we're going to pray in his name. So in all of this is us, is you, is me. We sit within history. We sit within culture. And at the beginning of the 21st century, since the coming of Jesus Christ, here we are. And as with every generation of humanity, we question, or we should, our identity and our purpose. Who am I? And why am I here? And whether we are consciously aware of that, that is a questioning, I believe, that is going on with the heart of everyone. And I think we would admit that that is real in every generation, and certainly in ours. We use many means humanity has to do that reflection. We do that individually, and we speculate, but we also do that with groups and communities. Might be in a cafe, we have a discussion. What's it all about? What's going on here? What would be the right thing to do? What would be the human thing to do? What would be the thing to do that pleases God? Our deepest friendships are often with those who want to think about those issues, not just to live superficially. People in academic networks at colleges and universities and in different study programs and various communities, including digital communities, are asking these questions. What is it that makes us human? What is our purpose? We do it through poetry and the arts and film. And many of the films that we are showing are asking essentially that question. What is it to be human? What is it to live in community with other human beings? We do it when we ask questions which we label theology and philosophy. We do it when we think. We do it through the human sciences of biology, social and cultural aspects of what it means to be human. We draw on history
philosophy, religion, genetics, sociology, psychology, and so on. These things are all part of our discovery of what does it mean to be human. We cannot, this is a simple point, but I think profound, and indeed should not assume that everyone has the same understanding of what it is to be human as you and I. Too many of us assume the people that come through this door have the same understanding as us. Too many of us assume in the workplace that people think and feel the same things as us about what it is to be human. And yet we can tell that they don't necessarily agree with us. And even within this room, there needs to be dialogue and discussion about what it means to be human. Please stop assuming that the people you talk to believe the same things as you do. And let's get into discussion and dialogue with people. And even if they have a label over their head which says, I am a Christian, or I am a Muslim, or I am a Jew, or I am a Sikh, or I am an atheist, or I am a humanist, or a secularist, please do not assume that you know what they mean, or that they really have worked that through. That's why we discuss, not just from the position of certainty, but inquiry and listening. For us, as followers of Jesus, those who say we are followers of Jesus, for us who are in the line of that whole Judeo-Christian tradition of thousands of years, we go also to the Bible. And we seek to isolate not just clues, but actually revelations about our identity and our purpose. This Bible, for many Christians, has the highest place. The other things are incredibly important, poetry and art and film and history and psychology. But this has the highest authority for those who believe this is God's inspired word. For others, it's just another set of books. It's just another interesting thing to look at. Our understanding of what it is to be human, our anthropology, will, we know, help us, and indeed will form our beliefs, our ideological beliefs, and our practices. What we think about what it is to be human, as well as what we think about what it is, if there is a God or isn't a God, will inform what we believe and what we do. And we need, I hope, through this year to really think about what lies behind our understandings, the things we say that we believe. What is it to be truly human? Or will we just repeat some of the things we've heard from our parents, our grandparents, or our friends? Now, we believe in freedom. We don't impose religious belief upon people. People have choices. That's incredibly important. We can learn from the lessons of previous generations. But as followers of Jesus, we need to look for the new insights that he gives. Now, however long you have been a Christian, and I mean as an adult, not as a child raised perhaps in a Christian home, but however long you've shown your commitment to Jesus, both in belief and baptism and by joining the church, however long that is, you and I still have things to learn, even if you've been a Christian longer than you haven't. That makes sense. We need insights about what it means to love God with all of our being. And we need to work out what all of our being is. If we're going to love God with all of it, we need to work out what loving our neighbour as we love ourselves means. And unless our understanding of being human involves us loving ourselves, we're going to have a problem. And depending how we see our neighbour and what that means, will depend what loving them actually means. So these are very important things. You might think they're things we would teach your children in Sunday school. I hope we would. But they're things that we need to have with an adult human understanding. Because one thing we know about humanity is we go through stages of development and onward growth, hopefully, and we continue to learn. That's one thing that has certainly been added to our repertoire through thousands of years. And the Bible teaches, and Jesus specifically embodies, the truth that a growing understanding of humanity and our common humanity, what we share, will actually change us and others. As we come to understand what it is to be human, then change and transformation can happen. And also change and transformation in the world, with the people we meet at work and in wider situations. And that is on a big canvas. Depending on the understanding of what it is to be human has affected the way that Africa has developed as many nations, that Europe has developed as many nations, that the Greek world and the Roman world, many civilizations have often imposed their understanding of culture and what it is to be human on other civilizations. But we, as one new nation, need to go and say, what does it mean to be human? And how is that expressed culturally in our situation now? This understanding also means that within society, within the world, we're going to come across beliefs about humanity that we want to buy into. We say, yes, I agree with that. I want to get behind that. I want to work with those people. I want to support that. And that can be something as simple as taking your children to a dance class or a football group, because you believe in the importance of teamwork and human beings working together, because you believe in youngsters developing and growing. There also will be ideas and teachings that we want to reject. When we have discussions with people at work and they say things about people, or in waiting rooms in hospitals, or in queues in supermarkets, we hear things about other human beings that we want to say, hang on a minute, I'm sorry, but I want to challenge that. I don't accept that statement. So there will be things we buy into and things we reject, and we will need to know how to buy into them and how to reject them. And to get away from the idea that being a Christian will always be being passive and holding back. Sometimes we will need, I would say almost every day of our life, to take an active stance, albeit with grace and humility. And that was where Jesus really came up against it, wasn't it? Because there were things he challenged and he would not accept, and other things that he would let go, and other things that he would positively reinforce. So we get this notion that as we follow Jesus, it's going to actually change the way we behave. And what we think about humanity and how God has made us is going to inform our attitudes on end-of-life care, children in the womb, how we care for our patients. If we were to ask Christabel or Liz or other people in the caring professions, their view of how what human beings are will have affected the way they care for their patients. And it'd be really good, wouldn't it, to interview Christabel and maybe ask, what difference does it make you being a Christian in the way you conduct yourself as a senior nurse in the National Health Service? Watch out. It affects the way we do our jobs. And the primeval history, the very early history of the book of Genesis in the first 11 chapters, is very crucial. As we come to this statement, we overhear God speaking in the Godhead saying, let us make humanity in our image. They will be like us and resemble us. And we read that passage last week. Again, Genesis, the same as the beginning of John and Matthew. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis does not seek to be a scientific text. It does not seek in any way to be a detail-by-detail historic text, but it is a significant text. And it covers the tale of the creation and the population of the earth, including the creation and the fall of humanity from what we might term perfection or grace. And the Old Testament books tell the stories of the relationship of the so-called people of God, not just with God, but with other peoples. And it's quite disturbing reading, as well as comforting reading. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, introduces the figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who existed before the creation of the world, who comes as the Saviour, who challenges us about what it means to be truly human, and also about what essentially disfigures human beings.
which we term sin? What is it that destroys and brings death into humanity? And that statement in verse 26 of Genesis, let us make humanity in our image, male and female, they will be like us and resemble us, is a crucial statement. And it's developed through the whole of Scripture. It's foundational, as Toke said, our foundation is built upon it. It's the central belief of not just Christians, but the other Abrahamic faith. It's where we would begin our discussion with Muslims and with Jews and with others. Men and women are like God and resemble God, and therefore God is not totally other or totally foreign to human beings, men and women. Through thousands of generations, Abrahamic faiths have held this as self-evident, but also taught that human behaviour and choices have estranged us both from God and one another. The choices we have made have been detrimental to humanity, our relationship with God, and the rest of the planet, and indeed the universe. But Christians have argued that even after the fall, that cataclysmic event, which was repeated every day of the planet, when human beings chose to have that knowledge of doing evil as well as good, then the scripture still tells us in Genesis 9 verse 6 that human beings still show something of the image and likeness of God. And it is very hard to utterly obliterate the image of God in human beings. Even in the death camps, the concentration camps, and contemporary camps where people are housed, it is very hard to obliterate utterly that image of God. It keeps breaking through. And in this creation story, which we think again a little bit about today at the beginning of the year, we see God's plan and God's ideas. We could do with reading that verse every day as we go into the world, if we feel cynical, which I often do. You know, when we watch the news, God said, let us make humanity in our image. They will resemble us. They will be like us. We remember that. God's plan, God's ideas, they come from community and conversation, which tells us something essential about the triunity of the Godhead, that we bring distinctively. Our understanding that we bring into the Abrahamic faith, that God is triunity, that God is community. The Jews also believe that there is community within the Godhead. And human beings are also created as a unity. We cannot separate body, soul, and spirit. So modern emphasis on the unity of human beings and holistic medicine is Bible-based. And we as human beings are seen as expressions of the eternal. So the next time somebody thrusts themselves in front of you in a bus queue and you feel like telling them there's a queue here, we have to try and remember that they also are made in the image of God. Except, of course, God is incorporeal. God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Until God takes a body, takes on flesh and blood. We are created in God's likeness, but with bodily limitations. We are in the image of God. We do reflect God, but we have bodily limitations, things that we can and can't do, as well as pleasures. And I believe one of the restraints that God has built into us is our physical form, which limits how we can utilise our power and so on. Amazingly, the ascents that we can climb to, but we are made with limitation and to have bodily limitations as well as bodily pleasure. And God, in this creation, gives a degree of choice and self-determination to human beings. We're not robots simply obeying commands. We are human beings. We can make moral and rational choices as well as experience emotion. The trouble is, so often we are so conditioned by our upbringing, and I say that rather than our genes, we are so conditioned by our upbringing and our culture and our history that we really are not making moral and rational choices with reflection and thought. We are often repeating patterns and just following the crowd. So in the garden, there are many trees, and all we hear about is the one tree. God says, you have all these trees you can choose from. You can experience this, you can experience that. Illustrated as you can try this fruit and that fruit, you can look at this colour and this shape, you can have all these experiences, but there is one tree that you mustn't eat of, which is the knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't because God didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, but he did not want us to know what evil was. You can understand why, but it was forbidden, but we could do it. But what the focus on is, oh, God is this miserable God. God isn't. God is saying you can have all these experiences, all this, but of this knowledge of good and evil. And we make it a laughing point. It's an apple. It isn't an apple. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's an apple. It's the knowledge of good and evil. This is a metaphysical statement. It's nothing about an apple tree. Okay? It's this one command that we as humans have repeatedly chosen to disobey, to experience evil, to do that which leads to death, that brings death in as a part of our human experience. And so we indulge so much in something that it kills us. And it kills off our humanness. And it kills the relationship between humans and God, because we become unholy and impure. And our understanding of God is distorted. Our relationship is distorted. But God is not content with that. He wants the relationship back. He wants us to know his love. One of the things we'll deal with through this year is our relationship with death. It's something that the Protestant church doesn't think about enough. What is our relationship with the dead and with our own death? Because that is part of our humanity. Recognizing that immortality is a gift that unless we are given, we will not experience. We are mortal. Also, the relationship of humanity and the rest of the earth is important, as spoken of in these verses and chapters. And our relationship with the rest of humanity and the rest of the earth is stressed and distorted, as we know as we look at not just climate change, but think about what the essential causes are. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are therefore beings with responsibility. We have dominion, as the scripture says. We are given power, and we have stewardship over creation. And yet, right away, we have to hold up our hands and confess that we have exploited and sinned against the creation that was given to us. And we all do it all the time, and we're part of it. We can't really change it. We try to, but it's very, very difficult. So this chapter tells us so much that we take for granted that some people might not agree with us. I happen to believe that it's self-evident that human beings have a greater responsibility for the planet than certain other beings that are also created. But some people's philosophy doesn't allow for that. They would have a much more equal view about us and other parts of the created order. The image, the likeness of God, is expressed in the creation, not just of some sort of hermaphrodite, but in the creation of both female and male human beings. And that is a whole spectrum of being. Male and female are created in the image of God. Many people have taught for centuries that God is essentially male. That is not what Scripture teaches. We are all male and female, made in the image of God. This must in some way reflect masculinity and femininity in the Godhead, while also transcending human gender. God is not a male to the exclusion of female. Indeed, all the scripture that's teaching many of the Orthodox Church would look at is the feminine, particularly in the spirit. But in the coming of Christ, we read in Galatians 3, verse 28, that the remaking of humanity in Jesus Christ means a restoring of gender equality. as well as a transformation to racial and class equality. So as people were baptized, they said, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Hallelujah. There is a restoring of the image of God in human beings. Humans are created, verse 31, and there is completion. It is good. And human beings are then blessed by God, meaning God shares and shows his ownership of us, and he gives us purpose. This is your purpose. We are blessed of God by being human beings, and we are created by God. And it's this sense of ownership by God, this state of blessedness, that is restored and remade through the work of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate at this table, one of the many things, that God's image is being restored in us as human beings through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is our story. This is our experience. We may not yet be fully human. We may not yet be fully like Jesus, but this is what is happening as we stay close to Jesus. In James chapter 3, verse 9, James says, all human beings are made in God's likeness, and therefore we are challenged to treat others with dignity and expectation, even if they behave very, very badly. We are challenged to treat them with dignity and expectation and call them to be fully human. And the New Testament writers, the scripture, is saying to us, be renewed in the image of the one who created you. Become more human. And the scripture is saying, become more like the one true human being, Jesus Christ. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, these verses in 23 and 24, and the first of chapter 5, your hearts and minds must be made completely new. You must put on the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. Since you are God's children, you must try to be like him. And this is the appeal. This is what the Holy Spirit is constantly saying to us. Be more fully human. Be more like Jesus. Let me do this work in you. And it ain't finished yet. This transformation, this renewal of God's image, will not be completed in you and I until we see God face to face. It will not be finished. It will not be finished. It can be held up. You can stop it. You can choose not to cooperate. Things can get in the way. But this is the process. And it doesn't just happen through us being joyful. It happens through our sorrows and our pain as well. So we read in John's epistle, my dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Everyone who has this hope in Christ, so if you have this hope, if you believe that he's coming again and you are going to be like him, keeps himself or herself pure, just as Christ is pure. We keep ourselves pure if we have this hope. So today, as we take the bread and wine, we remember our humanity. We remember its brokenness. But also remember that God became flesh and blood. So even in the bread and wine, God became flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. And we remember that we are to become more human. That is God's desire, that we become more human, that we become more like Jesus Christ through the work of God's Spirit. And we agree to cooperate. We have a part to play. That is part of our understanding of what it is to be human. This is not imposed upon us. It comes through a relationship with God, and it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship where God speaks the truth to us as we are able to accept it and enables us to accept it, and then that work continues. It's another point where we essentially differ as well from those people in the congregation next door. that this is all of the grace of God. It is not through our works or what we do, that it is what we receive. So this is a great call as we take bread and wine. It is a call to remember that God became flesh and blood, that we are flesh and blood, and that we are broken, and that through Jesus we can become more truly human. It's a wonderful hope. It's a tremendous hope, and that work will be completed. So we come to this table with hope. We're going to listen to a track as we gather around the table, and those leaders can join me. It's a track by Lou Fellingham, who I haven't heard of many years. He has a great testimony to tell. It's called Amazing Love. And let's listen to that, and let's use that to reflect on this amazing love of God that is seeking to restore that human image within us, and then we will break bread together.